Zephaniah chapter 3. First, a word about the great hymn we just sang, How Great Thou Art. I've read a number of books of stories about the great hymn writers and the great hymns. We have a few in our church library. You may know the story of How Great Thou Art, but I'll go ahead and repeat it. Originally composed in Swedish, and as I've read, a Russian Christian that knew Swedish got permission to translate it into Russian. And then years later, an American preacher in Russia learned Russian and said, I want to translate it into English. Brother Vic, did you ever sing it in Russian?
Yet.
Okay. Next time John Voss visits us, I'm going to ask him to sing a solo in Swedish. He's a missionary to Sweden. Anyway, translated to English, brought to America, wasn't very popular until 1957. Billy Graham had a three-month crusade in Madison Square Garden, New York City, and his singer, George Beverly Shea, introduced the song on a big scale because it was broadcast many nights on national television. And in those 100 meetings, he sang How Great Thou Art 99 times. And people around the country said, what a song. So they wanted to get the copies and put it in hymn books. One other interesting footnote, and literally a footnote, almost every time that it's printed, there'll be a footnote referring to an asterisk. The original translator had to get permission to change the words, and the footnote will tell you what the original word is. How great thou art, one of the most beloved hymns in the world. Thought you'd want to hear this story. Go and read some of the other great stories. Okay, Zephaniah chapter 3, last chapter in a very short book. Summary, God rebukes Jerusalem but promises hope later. This was right before the great revival in the day of Josiah, and then people went back to their sin. And so through Zephaniah, God says, I'm still going to punish you because I love you. And he promises hope later. We'll get to that. Verse 1, woe to her. Stop right there. Goes on to say her and she because Jerusalem was personified as a woman, the capital of Israel, the bride of Jehovah God. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted to the oppressing city. What a diagnosis. Rebellious, polluted, that means dirty, and oppressing. And it's directed at the leaders, but also the people at large, because as we'll see, the people were following the leaders astray. And there are very few righteous. It wasn't like everybody was like this. God's people are always in the minority. Jesus said, little flock. You know the story in Genesis 19 where God said, I'm going to punish Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham bargained with him. Well, if there are 50 people that are righteous, would you spare the city? 50, yeah. He wasn't sure if there was even 50. So he said, well, how about 45? How about 40, 30? Got down to 10 and he stopped because he didn't think, well, let's see, there's Lot. Don't know about his wife and children and those sons-in-law that I mentioned this morning. But the point was they were in the minority and the righteous are always in the minority. And sometimes God spares a society because of that minority because they are like salt and light, preservative. But sometimes God says, I'm going to punish them anyway. A society can be measured in various ways. Human standards, prosperity. Average American would say, we're doing well, or during the recession, not doing so well. Or its location, or its history. Maybe it has a great history for centuries. Or its government, if it's Democratic, Republican, or is it a monarchy. So these are some of the standards, but those aren't the true standards. True standard is godliness. And Jerusalem and Israel wasn't at that time. And that's God's standard, not man's. Now, I'd put the choice to you. What if God said, you can have a choice of two different societies. One of them, very prosperous, Freedom. Do anything you want to. Democratic. Vote for whoever you want to. No king. High education levels. Schools. You'll be at peace, not at war. However, no godliness. All sorts of sin legalized and glorified. Or the other choice. You wouldn't be prosperous, you'd be poor. You wouldn't be democratic, you'd have an absolute monarchy, like David, for example. Very little technology, and you'll be hated by your neighbors, always threatening you with war, but you'd be characterized by widespread godliness. Which would you choose? Which would the average person choose? They'd almost certainly choose the first one and say, well, we leave it to individuals, their own religion, but no, my point is, the true measure of a society is its godliness, not ungodliness. And Israel at this time was not godly. What is God's ideal? I've mentioned to you that once you study the Old Testament and remove the theocratic distinctives given only to Israel, God lays down certain principles applied to all nations. Don't kill, for example. Don't lie. Don't put up with this. Don't put up with that. Also, I believe in what's called the righteous republic, small, limited government that's righteous, upholds God's standards, and instead of an absolute monarch or a democracy, you'd have judges, like in the book of Judges. Few taxes. You remember, Israel said, we want to be like the other nations, and Samuel said, you want that? Okay, your taxes are going to quadruple. God's idea was fewer taxes, limited government, not a standing army. And in a way, a lot of this characterized much of American society, but not anymore. So we may be facing what Israel was in the days of Zephaniah. The rebuke continues, verse 2. She, Jerusalem, has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. This was Israel's capital, and just like in any society, not just the capital, but the biggest cities are where the sin is the worst and it spreads out there. Have you noticed that? You go to small towns, there's not as flagrant sin as there are in the big cities. And Jerusalem was the biggest city in Israel at that time. I think it's still the biggest city. Maybe Tel Aviv is. But it says here they didn't listen. They didn't obey God's voice. What voice? Through the prophets. Remember Jesus said, Matthew 23, when he is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees as being hypocritical leaders, and says, which of the prophets did your forefathers not persecute? Name me one. And so maybe he was thinking of this, where it says they weren't listening to the prophets. They actually stoned and killed many of them. They sawed one of them in half. Principle for today is, does America listen to godly preachers? Oh, there's a little freedom. You can get on the radio, internet, Christian television, but is America as a people listening to God's preachers and just the average everyday Christian? No, they're not. They tolerate us to a certain degree, not completely, but they don't listen. They don't heed us. A few do, but not many of our leaders. And then it says she has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. They trust in themselves, and they don't heed correction, and they don't go to him, as it says, she has not drawn near to her God. So that's not just society. That would apply to individuals as well, because what is society? The collection of individuals. Now, I don't know if Zephaniah, like, stood outside the city gate. That would be like the city hall, and maybe he stood up on a platform and read this out, or he shouted it from the mountaintops, as the Bible says, but people didn't heed this. Maybe they laughed or threw stones at him or just walked away. They didn't heed. Verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. That's an interesting phrase. When I lived in Texas, I not only went rattlesnake hunting and skunk hunting, I went coyote hunting. They're like little wolves. And they're very clever. They know how to get downwind if you go hunting for them. And I knew how to call them up and sprinkle blood and get that shotgun ready with a spotlight at night. talks here about evening wolves. And sometimes I'd kill a deer during the day, field dress it, and leave the guts out there, and I knew what's going to happen. Those coyotes and wolves are going to have a feast on what I left out here. And they'll come by in the middle of the night, and you can hear them literally a mile or more away. Like, come on, here's a banquet that Kurt Daniel left for us. Evening wolves. And it says here, these judges are evening wolves, and the princes are roaring lions. Political leaders are to be godly and lead their society in godliness. But instead, they become like ravenous wolves, meaning they are corrupt. They're in it for what they can get out of it. And they treat the people as just, you know, rabbits for the wolves to devour. That's what often happens with political corruption. Verse 4, her prophets. So it's not just the political leaders, but the religious leaders. Her prophets. Now, these are the false prophets. Are insolent, treacherous people. Treacherous means traitors. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Again, a bad but accurate description. Insolent, treacherous, not trustworthy. And I hate to step on the toes and kick in the shins of fellow preachers, but I'll go on public record. This would apply to most preachers. True preachers are in the minority. How many preachers do you know that you can name would dare preach what I preached this morning about the danger of God? Can you think of 10? 5? Al Martin? Richard Owen Roberts? Kurt Daniel? Joel Osteen? Archbishop of Canterbury? Give me a break. No. They resemble these that are bootlickers and they want to please the people. And it says they're treacherous. But there are still good preachers today. They were still in Zephaniah. Zephaniah was one of the true prophets. And it says they did violence to the law. Interesting phrase. And that applies in two ways. Number one, they twisted their own civil law. And that's what you find today with lawyers and judges, where they twist it and they reinterpret the Constitution to their own whims. But secondly, in Israel, the civil law was to be a reflection of God's law. Remember, they were a theocracy, and so they twisted God's law. The religious leaders who were supposed to preach it and teach it were twisting it. 1 Peter 3 warns about people. In an interesting word, it says, they twist the letters of Paul as they do the other scriptures, considering Paul one of the holy scriptures. And it says, they twist it, and the word there is literally, they torture it to make it mean something else. And you say, oh, they wouldn't do that. They do it. Come in my library and I can show you literally hundreds of Bible commentaries written by liberals that twist the Bible and make it say what it doesn't say. Woe to them. And they do violence to God's law. And as it says in Isaiah, woe to those that call good evil and evil good. They call light darkness and darkness light. They've got it all backwards. Do I have to give you examples? How about preachers, priests, and rabbis that dare to approve of LGBT, which God says was heinous in the extreme and should have been punished with capital punishment in Israeli theocracy, and yet preachers, priests, and rabbis, and elders, and other leaders, theologians, are not only approving of it, but they're promoting it, and they're canceling Christians that don't approve of it. They've got it all backwards. They're doing violence to God's law. What are they? They're traitors and insolent. Verse 5, but the Lord is righteous in her midst. That's talking about Jerusalem. He will do no unrighteousness, as if to say they are unrighteous, but not God. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. Jerusalem was still special to God's plan for Israel. He was still there in the midst. He didn't utterly forsake them. But the theme of this verse are the two great words, righteousness and justice. I won't give it to you in Hebrew. Every Jew learns these words from their mother's knee as a baby. The commandments of God, the righteousness of God, specifically his justice. It's a great Bible word. That has been perverted. And I'm not just thinking of, you know, the marches, no justice, no peace, but boy, I shudder to say this. I remember this was like about 1987, and I was on vacation and visited a church, and they were talking about what was happening in their liberal denomination. It was an evangelical church, and they said there's a movement. This was, what, 35 years ago, and the General Assembly of that Presbyterian denomination, obviously the liberal one, was beginning to approve of homosexuality, but not yet gay marriage or transgender. Remember, we're talking years ago. And there was a committee that had something voted on at the General Assembly to approve justice love. Boy, what a great term. How could you argue with justice love? You know what it was? Homosexual perversion, and they dared call it justice love. It was unjust and it wasn't loving. So they twist these things so that up comes out as down and black is white and good is evil. But God is still righteous. He is the standard of righteousness, not public opinion polls or what's cool. God gives us what is true justice, says he is righteous. By the way, righteousness and justice are kind of like Siamese twins. You can't have one without the other. And they're both defined by God alone, just like truth is. I know this is politically incorrect, but in a postmodernist era, we need the anchor of God's word for true justice, righteousness, truth, love. That verse concludes, the unjust knows no shame. Boy, is that an indictment on them and us today? No shame. I was watching the news or something once, and they had a commercial for one of these decadent TV shows, and you can probably guess who it was. The guy was sitting at the kitchen table, and his brother, who was a little on the conservative side, said, "Don't you know any shame?" And he says, "None whatsoever." And he was bragging about it. And that's the way people are today. They imagine gay marches and stuff like that. They're promoting this, as well as drugs and anything that's unjust and whatever. And they know no shame. They boast about it. Well, as it says in the book of Jeremiah, they have forgotten how to blush. The unjust knows no shame, but the just person does. He is ashamed of his sin. That's repentance. But the chickens will come home to roost one day. Those that know no shame for their sin will be ashamed at judgment day. They will be embarrassed when all of their sins are dragged out as evidence against them. On the other hand, Christians that are ashamed of their sins will be confident at judgment day. It says in the book of Romans, "He that believeth shall not be put to shame." Think about that. That'll preach. Talk about that in the open air with someone that's boasting about something. Say, "Don't you have any shame? Aren't you embarrassed? You know, what would your children, what would your mother think about that?" Some of them will say, "Who cares? What will God think?" They know no shame. Verse 6, "I have cut off nations." So now he's turning his guns away from Israel and look at the other nations. He says, "I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant." So God reminds them how he had dealt with other ungodly nations that were their neighbors. Egypt, Assyria, Sodom and Gomorrah. So he said, "Look, don't you remember how I treated them? You think you're going to get off too? You act like them, you'll be treated like them." So he's reminding them of his justice and holiness. Principle applies to us. When we go down that road as a nation, that road of apostasy, don't we remember how God treated other nations like that? You say, like who? How about Germany? The home of the Reformation, and for centuries the home of great scholarship, Bible-believing preachers, the churches were filled, but then liberalism came in, and they basically were saying, "We don't want the God of Martin Luther. We want a new God." And God says, "You want a different God? I'll give you one named Adolf Hitler." And it brought about the worst Holocaust in history, the worst war in history, and he was devastated. And godly preachers said, "It's because you forsook your godly heritage." That should serve as a warning. What about America? We are as godly at one time as Germany once was. You think we're going to get off scot-free? Nothing doing. Maybe you've heard the old saying of the Great Spanish philosopher, George Santayana, says, those that don't learn from history are condemned to repeat the mistakes of history. Israel was doing that. We're doing that too. Verse 7, so God says, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. So he's kind of speaking sarcastically. Surely you would put two and two together. Isn't this logical that if a nation forsakes God, they're going to be punished? Give me an example where it didn't happen. It's going to happen to you. Surely you're going to, but they didn't. America and others would say, you'd say, surely don't you realize that this is sinful, this is decadent, you're inviting God's punishment? Sure, don't you have any common sense? No. Blind, hard-hearted, just won't learn. Some people don't learn. Individuals don't learn. Israel did not learn from its earlier punishments, not only the punishment on their neighbors, but on themselves. I can just picture Zephaniah saying, let's just do a survey, just like Stephen did in the book of Acts, giving a survey of their rebelliousness for hundreds of years. He says, let's go back. God took you out of Egypt. And what happened? For 400 years, you kept lusting after the gods and goddesses of the Canaanites and the Philistines, and God let them destroy you, and then you cried out, and God delivered you. Don't you remember? He hadn't changed. And then what about Assyria that conquered up north? But they said, well, they forget, kind of like children that don't learn from a spanking. Uh-oh. Sometimes children don't learn. They get spanked. They're punished. Go to your room. No supper tonight, no television, no computer. Most children learn from that, but some don't. They go right out the next day, do the same thing. Mother or father has to spank them again, sometimes harder or more often. Instead of 3, it's going to be 5, 10. That happened to me. Boy, my dad turned it over to my mom. Mom could really whoop the daylights out of me until her hand hurt. And I often, unfortunately, went out and did the same thing again the next day. Like Israel, God had chastened them, but it says, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. But it's not over. Look at verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. That's an interesting injunction. Wait until the day I rise up for plunder and determine my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So he's saying, you just wait, or you've heard me say, just you wait. Kind of like a parent saying, that's one, that's two. You know what happens when I get to 3? Don't make me count to 3. God's saying, you just wait. He's not through with Israel, chastening them or blessing them. And God's still not finished with Israel. He brought the Jews back into the nation. They became a nation in 1948. Romans 11 promises a great revival in amongst the Jews. God's got a plan. Notice what else it says here, going back and forth between Israel and the nations, meaning the Gentiles. And he says, to pour out on them my indignation, my fierce anger, and the fire of my jealousy. Well, those are strong words. Someone ought to preach a message, God is dangerous. That's kind of what Zephaniah and Nahum are doing, warning them. Verses 9 and 10 now. For then I will restore to the people's, interesting prophecy, a pure language. Perhaps revival of the Hebrew language. That they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. Now, when would this come to pass? What he's saying is, yes, I'm going to treat you like the Gentiles, but there will be hope for you one day. We saw that over and over again with the other prophets. I will restore to them. Now, the pure language isn't necessarily Hebrew, although some say this is Hebrew, which was learned by Jews for centuries, but boy, what a rebirth in the 20th century when they became a nation and there's Hebrew University and they're teaching it all over the world. could be referring to that, or it could be referring to a pure language, that you're speaking purity and holiness. It says here, calling upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord, like the whole people. And it's not just in Israel, but it says from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, and then mentions these other nations. Some have taken this to mean that after Israel was taken captive by Babylon and then by Persia, they would return back to the promised land, Ha'eretz, the land, very special. And they'd call upon him and so forth. They would return both geographically and spiritually, return to God. And as it says here, call on him and worship him and sacrifice to him. Over and over again, look it up. God says, return to me, come back again. And of course, that means repentance. It means, what's repentance? Turning around, doing an about face. Will America ever do that? We've turned from God, and God cries out, turn back to me, return. And using that phrase, you know, church historians have shown that, you know, God-centered is dealing for centuries in the Near East, in Israel, occasionally other nations where the Jews went, and then gradually it began to spread in the New Testament, go into all the world and preach the gospel, but it mainly went northwest into Europe, a little bit to the other countries, and then for centuries, that's the center of where God was operating, in the Roman Empire, in the Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, and then in the Reformation, it was still confined mainly to Europe, and then it began to change after that, where the center of his activity moved more to the west, United States, Canada. But these same people are saying it seems to be moving again to what used to be called the third world. Christianity is growing. Look at the Korean Pentecost early in the 20th century. Christianity all over China. You just wait. It's going to be like that in India. What would happen if it hit Japan? Boy, those Japanese, they get things done. We're going to send missionaries out. So it's like the winds have changed, and America could be not only economically a third world country, but we could be spiritually destitute like so much of Europe is, where hardly anybody goes to church. Could happen here, and we'd be fools to deny that. This was a lesson Israel had to learn. Verse 11, in that day you shall not be shamed, there's the word shame again, for any of your deeds. In other words, you'll be repented and be forgiven, in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So he describes the future that he has planned for them by his grace. Now when? It would be after the exile. And some say, well, this will be a peace after they've come back to the land, and then they get their freedom. Because he said, well, what was the history? Well, the Babylonians, they were conquered by the Persians. Persians let them go, and then the Greeks took over. And then after that, before the Romans took over, there was a time of peace. And a relative civil godliness in Israel during the time of the Maccabees, the Maccabee family, had a revolution and drove out a lot of our occupying forces, and there was peace for a period of time. Some say that's what's predicted in Old Testament prophecies. Others say this great peace will be reserved for the millennium or the new heavens and the new earth. However you interpret it, God says, I'm not finished. There's still hope. Verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. I mentioned earlier those that don't trust. God says, I'll have people that'll trust in me. And notice how they're characterized. Meek, not egotistical, humble, not proud, and trusting in God, not being skeptical unbelievers. Parents, teach such godly virtues to your children. Teach them what it means to be meek and humble and to trusting in God. But would this threefold description fit America? Don't make me laugh. Meek? No. All you got to do is watch a football game and watch for the dancing in the end zone, or the cheering if they win the World Series. They're thinking, we're the best, or as A certain boxer used to say, I am the greatest, not humble. Humility is a great virtue, not pride. And trusting God? No. What dominates America is skeptical unbelief. God's not through. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. It doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, but as a society, it'll be characterized by righteousness, just like a Christian. And speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, no one shall make them afraid. Call your attention to the word remnant. Do a study on that in the Bible. It's an interesting theme. A remnant is like something that's left over. You go down to a store and say, I don't want to buy a big carpet. I just some remnants that I can throw in my garage or something. There's, oh, well, we have something that's like 2 feet by 3 feet left over from, that's called a remnant. Or it's like leftover from the food from last night you put in the fridge. Okay, this is leftover. This is the remnant. Or like patches from an old garment, and you save it, and then you make a quilt or you patch up Johnny's blue jeans or something. A remnant. God says he has his remnant, and there has always been a godly remnant in the history of Israel and of the church, even in the Middle Ages. Dominated by Catholic heresy and Greek Orthodox error, there were still true believers, a tiny remnant. Jesus said, you're a little flock. Even in Jesus' day when he was born, we got Christmas coming. Think about it. The godly remnant, Elizabeth and Zacharias, Mary and Joseph, perhaps those shepherds. How about old Anna and Simeon? Perhaps a few others. But they're always in the small minority then and today. Verse 14, something to sing about. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Have you ever seen the newsreels or the movies about what happened in Israel in 1948? They were literally, I like to see Jewish dancing. You know, they put their arms around each other and they do like this and they sing the Haggad Navila and these other Jewish songs. No longer in the minor key of doleful mourning, but celebrating. Maybe just be, you know, little Shimon's bar mitzvah, but boy, Israel became a nation in 1948, or when they regathered and took Jerusalem in 1967, or they fought off the Arabs in 1973, they was literally dancing in the streets and singing. And God says, it's going to be like that again. No more mourning because you're captive. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Here's a lesson. You can learn a lot about a culture by its music. God gave music to the Jews, the Psalms. And some of the Psalms were doleful laments, dirges. Other ones were very happy. What do we learn about America with its music? I don't follow pop music, but I used to, and there were still love songs. Remember Bing Crosby, Perry Como, the great love songs in the past? Ask anybody under 40 and they say, Perry who? Bing, who, wasn't he in that white Christmas movie we see at Christmas? There ain't any good love songs. It's lust songs. People should be ashamed of that. But look at other forms. Some music, you don't even have to hear the words. Sometimes you can't even make out the words, but you get the feel of this. That's an angry song. You go to that concert, you want to go out and beat someone up. And that sometimes happens. Dangerous, ungodly songs. You can learn a lot about a culture by what are the popular music. And so Israel says, you're going to sing the good godly songs. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. Now, you'll notice from time to time, Zephaniah and other prophets speak about a future event as if it's already happened. There's a technical term for this. I'm a teacher. I can teach you the word. It's the proleptic past tense. What does that mean? It's so certain it's going to happen, the prophet speaks about it in the past tense, like Isaiah 53, 700 years before Christ. And it says, he was this, he was this, he was this. It hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen, so we speak about it as if it's already happened. That's what we find in Zephaniah and some of the others. It's going to happen. So he says God's going to stop the Babylonians and that he will reign as the true king of Israel, not Nebuchadnezzar or Ashurbanipal. Now, what does that mean? He's going to be the true king? You remember, he was meant to be the king, and Israel didn't want one. So God said to Samuel, they don't want me to serve as the king anymore. There's a hint here of something else. God says, I'm going to be the true king over my people, the Jews. I will come as king of the Jews. What am I thinking of? Jesus. One of the themes of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, the king of the Jews. That's what the wise men said. We've come to find him that is born king of the Jews. He brought in the kingdom of God. Not as a national kingdom like the Jews wanted, but as a spiritual kingdom. And that could be what's hinted at here. Now, I preached on verse 17 just a few weeks ago, so I needn't go into that much more. But that's a great verse. Great comfort verse. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's not going to forsake you. He's the mighty one, and he will save you and protect you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Just like the three parables in Luke 15. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And in each case, they were found, and there was much rejoicing. God rejoices. Let me just add a very brief footnote on that. There's been a theological debate amongst evangelicals, especially Calvinists, the last 15 years or so. Does God have emotions? And there are those that say, no, God doesn't have emotions. It's just a figure of speech. No, it is real. God does rejoice. Think of other emotions. God gets angry. God grieves. That's not just figures of speech. End of footnote. He will rejoice over you with gladness. And here's that precious one. He will quiet you with his love. You remember what I said that's like? Mother holding a crying baby, you know, kind of doing like this. And after, come on, be quiet, quiet. He's going to quiet that baby with the motherly love. And that's what God does with us. And then this is almost astounding, the last one. He will rejoice over you with singing. It's like a mother sings a lullaby to the baby. God sings a psalm of great joy. When even one sinner repents, and we will hear God sing in heaven. Jesus sang on earth, we will sing in heaven, and so will God. Almost done, 18 and 19. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal. Now it kind of goes back and forth, the past and the future. I will, there's a future. I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. Notice, I will. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. More wonderful blessings promised. Just like, as I've said, God doesn't issue idle threats. He doesn't make idle promises to his people either. You can take it to the bank, you can put it in your prayers, in your deepest sorrow, God still keeps his promises. He's never broken one. Not to Israel and not to us. And these promises, by the way, we could get into this another time. These are promises at that, anybody know the term Sitzenleben? Was ist das? That's German. Setting in life. The setting in life for Zephaniah is great decadence right before a great revival in the days of Josiah. But the Sitzenleben is that these were promises given primarily to Israel, but you read the New Testament, God extrapolates certain principles and applies them to the new Israel, the church. We can go into that another time. Notice also his blessings and then his woes, the very opposite, and that's the theme of tonight's message. Woe to Jerusalem, but there'll be blessings to follow. His blessings are the opposite of his woes. Look that up in Luke 6 where Jesus said, blessed are you this, blessed are you that, but woe to these others. You find that in Isaiah as well. We conclude tonight and the book of Zephaniah, verse 20. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Again, another promise of return from the exile a long time hence, and then that intertestamental period. Now, others have said this isn't just returning from the exile, because after the exile there was a degree of civil righteousness, but seen in Christian terms, not much true godliness, just like a lot of America's history, was civil righteousness, but not much true internal godliness, and then later, not much of either one of them. So some say this is yet a further promise. At that time, I'll bring you back to the land. He said, well, they were taken out of the land by the Babylonians, and then they came back. What are you talking about? The diaspora, the dispersion. Preacher, what's that? Remember, 70 AD, the Romans conquered Jerusalem, tore down the temple, killed a million of them, took another million off as slaves to Rome, and left just a few people. But that wasn't the end. 135 AD, do you know your history? 135 AD, the Pharisees accepted a false prophet as the Messiah. The same party that rejected their true Messiah, they believed Bar Kokhba would be the true Messiah. And God said, that's it. And now the Romans said, out, out, everybody out of Israel. We don't trust any Jew in Palestine. And that was the dispersion. There was still just a handful for the next few centuries, but the Romans said, we've had enough of that. And that was God saying, you're dispersed. And yet, various prophecies, they will come back. And over the centuries, they came back. And in the 20th century, became a nation again. They passed the law and said, any Jew anywhere in the world can come to Israel and become an automatic citizen. And that we find prophecies, and this may be one of those, where he says, I will bring you back. Perhaps that's what it's predicting here. So there's the conclusion of Zephaniah. The principle is woe and hope. Well, you remember I talked about that preacher named Doom and across the street from a funeral home run by a man named Hope. So Doom and Hope. And God says, judgment or mercy. In the book of Deuteronomy, three times God says, I set before you a choice. Blessing or woe, life or death. Take your choice. And he says, but I command you to take the right choice of blessing and not woe. Therefore, choose life. What did Israel do? They didn't heed Zephaniah, but one man did. A little boy king named Josiah, and God used him to bring revival. Next generation went right back. How will this apply to America, other nations, and families that we know? Let's pray. Father, we've heard your thunder through Zephaniah, and as we close out our 3-week study of Zephaniah, help us not to forget this small prophet, big in your sight. Thank you for this long line of godly prophets. Help us to join that line as godly Christians. In Jesus' holy name, amen.